Welcome to the September 11th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. On this anniversary of that terrible day 15 years ago, our prayers go out to the families of those that were lost and forever changed. We also pray for our country and the many challenges we still face. Today, Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle continues his series of sermons on the book of 1 Timothy. Today's message is titled, Who Does God Say He Wants to Be Saved? The scripture is from 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, our text for today, as you have already heard read, is from the second chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And you may recall that in this letter, the Apostle Paul was giving Timothy instructions about how to relate to the church in Ephesus, which was coming under the instruction and teaching of false teachers, men who were saying things about God that were untrue. They were teaching myths and idolatry and untruths, giving the church a false understanding of who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit really are, and a misunderstanding about how we are saved, and indeed even who is saved. You see, the church was being taught that the gospel is only for a certain class of people. Only certain kinds of people ought to hear the gospel, because only certain kinds of people will be saved anyway. And Christians, therefore, need not care about unbelievers. Most of them, anyway, won't be saved, so don't worry about them. And Paul says to Timothy, counter this teaching. Because this teaching is not from our Father, it's not from our Lord and Savior, it's contrary to everything that God has been teaching his children. Let's look at our text again to see what really is going on here. Paul begins this letter, this part of his letter to Timothy, by pleading for them to pray for all people, not just certain people. Looking again at verses 1 and 2, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, we're going to come back to this text in just a few moments, but it's our springboard into the next couple of verses. Because, you see, the next two verses have been controversial verses, a controversial part of the text of the New Testament for hundreds of years. You see, these next two verses speak about who God is going to save. And the various churches have different opinions on this, and they each preach what they believe this text says or other texts say. And so there has been great dissension in the church about who God says that he will save. And so let's look for a moment at the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. And he says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, see, here is the problem. It says here in this part of God's Word that it is God's desire that all people will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the problem with this is that throughout God's Word, Old and New Testaments alike, we are told repeatedly, even relentlessly, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything. Nothing happens in his creation except that he either causes it or permits it. God doesn't ever wake up one day and go, wow, didn't think that was going to happen. See, he is in control of everything, but if God is in control of everything, then how is it possible that God desires all people to be saved when not all are saved? You see, God's word elsewhere tells us that God chooses who gets saved. God's word tells us that we are saved by his grace, that he sends his Holy Spirit to us first to quicken us, to enliven our hearts, to enable us to for the first time to hear the gospel again, maybe for the 100th time, and suddenly say, wow, this is true, isn't it? This is real. This is genuine. And we become believers. Not by works. We aren't saved because we have somehow earned God's salvation. God doesn't look down and say, I didn't really want you to be one of the ones that were saved, but I can't get away from it. You've earned it. It's not the way that it works. But God's word says that each of us at some point in our lives was dead in our sins. Not really sick. Not really almost hopeless. Hopeless. Dead in our sins. No possibility. None whatsoever of our being saved by anything that we did, because we were dead already. And therefore no one would or choose God. That is the understanding of the reformers as they develop their understanding of what God's word really says after the true word of God having been hidden from the people by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. And as the reforming scholars sat down to say, what does God's word really say? Let's take it apart and study it and see what it says. They came to the conclusion that God chooses those who are saved. All reformed churches, all truly reformed churches in the world today, understand the Bible to tell us that. And yet in spite of that, there are still some who say, well, we're saved by us. We are saved because we have chosen God. We have chosen Jesus to be our saviors, and therefore he is. Or that, as I was taught when I was a child, that my good works now outweigh my bad works, and therefore I am saved because I have earned it. That is called the Arminian, not Armenian, the Arminian view of salvation, named after Jacobus Arminius, who lived in the 16th century and who stood against the teachings of John Calvin, that described us as being absolutely dead in our sins and needing God's grace for us to be saved. And so in 1618, there was this meeting of the church leaders called the Synod of Dort, where the leaders got together to determine who was really right. Was Arminius correct that we earn our salvation or can earn our salvation? Or were the reformers right who stood behind John Calvin's understanding of total depravity, that we have no capacity to choose God unless he chooses us first? The problem for the church is that our text for today kind of seems to support the Arminian view. That since it says here that God desires that everyone gets saved, then clearly he's not electing or choosing anyone because he wants everyone to be saved. And so that was a difficult thing for the churches to deal with. And many took the way they wanted to believe. Most people like to be in control. I'd like to know that I'm in control of my life. I knew that until I was married. But I like to think I'm in control of my life, and so even under my salvation, if someone says, I'll give you two chances, you can let God be in control or you can be in control, I'm choosing me. Because who knows what God's going to do, but I know what I'll do, and so we like to think that we are in control. But of course, if this text means what it seems to say, then it does say that we, in essence, are more Arminian than Reformed. But then what do we do with all those verses in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, especially New, that talk about our being chosen by God, that we are the elect, that it's only the chosen and the elect who are saved, and the hundreds and hundreds of verses that are either difficult to understand or don't make any sense if God is not sovereign in everything. If God is not sovereign in everything, it means that things could happen contrary to God's desires. But again, the rest of Scripture tells us that no one seeks after God, no, not one, that God has sought us. And so we don't want to manipulate Scriptures to say what we want Scripture to believe, though many people do. And we don't as well want to misunderstand. We want to really know who God is, what He says, how we are saved, that we walk in intimacy with Him on the basis of absolute truth and not on things that were wrong, as was being taught in the church in Ephesus when Timothy got there. Well, to understand the answer to this dilemma, we have to go back now to verses 1 and 2. Go back and read once again verse 1, where it says that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why would Paul say that? Because it was true in the church in Ephesus, as it's been true throughout the history of the church had already become inward focused in Ephesus. It was already looking at, well, here we are, we're the saved, let's hold church for us. Let's not worry about those people out there, but the church is all about us and our getting stronger in our faith and not really caring about those not saved. And of course, in the early church, even in Ephesus, many of the believers were Jews. Jews by birth, Jews by faith. And they absolutely did not believe that Gentiles could be saved by any means, because God was the God of the Jews, not of the Gentiles. So they're more than willing to believe that only the Jews get saved. Only certain classes of people, in their case, their class was one class. It's Jews. Others had other views of their particular classes they believed. And so the church in Ephesus was excluding in their minds people from coming to salvation on the basis of their race or their ethnicity or their nationality or their gender or their economic status, or some other measure that they said this will either exclude you from salvation or admit you to it. And Paul is saying, don't exclude anyone on the basis of the class of which they are a part. Don't exclude anyone from prayer on the basis of the class of which they are a part. He says, pray for all people. Pray for all people. But now, can he really mean that? Pray for all people? Even in Paul's day, there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in the known world at that time. Could anyone sit down and pray for 600,000 people one by one? You see, you die before you get to the end of the people. And as you're praying, more are being born. You can't catch up. Paul couldn't possibly mean pray for all people, meaning pray for every single person. He says, pray for all kings and all those who in high places. Really? There were in that world, in that tribal society, perhaps hundreds of kings and people in high places. We're going to sit down for our prayer time and pray for 300 kings and people in high places. You'll have one prayer meeting and no more. No one else is going to show up for a 7 or 8 day around the clock prayer session. It's impossible that Paul meant pray for every person when he said pray for all people. Paul was simply saying don't exclude people on the basis of some class of which they are a part. And don't exclude unbelievers. After all, Paul reminds them that God said to people who are believers, love your enemies, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. Our God tells us something very, very different for how we are to act than the church at Ephesus was being taught. Pray for people of all classes, not every person. Do not withhold the gospel from any person because they're from this nation or that nation or this race or that race or they were once a Methodist or a Baptist or horror of horrors, a Presbyterian. But look at people who need prayer and pray for them. But see, here comes this controversial verse again, this verse 4, where it says, where God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this can only mean one of three things. You study it and you can see it. It can only really mean one of three things, at least the way I've categorized the three. I've categorized it in such a way that it can only be one of these three, because two of them are individual. And the third one says every other possibility. First, it can mean that God desires all to be saved. It says here that God desires all people to be saved, so maybe it means that God desires all people to be saved. And since God is God and all-powerful, that means that all people will be saved, because if God is all-powerful and God desires all people to be saved, you can bet that all people are going to be saved. Much of the world believes that today, if they believe in a God at all. All paths lead to salvation. Every religion is the same. They all lead to God. We're all going to heaven, regardless of our behavior or our beliefs here on earth. But you see, that is clearly not the teaching of the Bible, not the teaching of Scripture. The Word speaks of hell. The Word speaks a lot about hell. And it says things that are like this, that the way to salvation is the narrow way, and few enter that way. But the way to damnation is a wide path, and many are those who follow that way. That doesn't sound at all like everyone's being saved. God's Word says quite the contrary. So true Christians must reject this understanding of this passage. It cannot possibly mean that God desires every single person to be saved, because He tells us clearly He absolutely does not. He has other plans than that. Secondly, then, what it means is that God really desires everyone to be saved, but He just can't pull it off. He'd like everyone to be saved, but he's just not strong enough. Some people are so evil they resist everything He does to bring them into the family. And so while He wants everyone to be saved, He goes, oi, you know, I worked so hard and this one got through the cracks. God is unable to make it happen. Many, many people have believed that heresy. That's what's called in theological circles, the open theology or process theology, that God is not really all-powerful or all-knowing. In fact, God is kind of learning like we are. God is learning and growing, and he's not learned yet how to save everyone, and therefore some aren't being saved. But he sure wants to learn how to do that because he wants everyone to be saved. But again, this is a heresy, not just a mistake, because it too is contrary to the clear teachings of the vast majority of the words of Scripture. So the text can't really mean that God wants every single person to be saved, nor can it mean that he does want that, but he can't make it happen. And therefore, it must mean, number three, something else. Something else other than those two. The question is, what is that something else? Well, the answer hinges on that word all that Paul is using throughout this whole pericope, this whole piece of scripture that he is giving this message to the church at Ephesus on. He uses that word all several times, but all for a common purpose. And he uses the same word all here, where he says all people to be saved. Not every person, but people in all classes. And he was saying salvation is not just for the Jews, not just for people from that part of the Middle East, not just for those who have never been this kind of pagan or that kind of pagan, not just for those who have a race different from those in the church in Ephesus, not just for those who are rich and therefore obviously have God's blessing as they often believe, not just for men, as many people in those days believed, not just for those who were educated as well as some believe. You see, you hit all these categories that various individuals believe. God will only save people like that. God says he will give his Holy Spirit to all people. I suppose it really should have said all peoples, but to all people, meaning all kinds of people. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And because God is God, it will happen. All kinds of people are being and will be saved. This text is absolutely and completely correct. God does desire all kinds of people to be saved, and he is God and he is sovereign, and all kinds will be saved. We see it happening today. People from every race are being reached by mainstream churches and by evangelists and by missionaries and workers of all kinds. People of all nations, rich and poor. We have missionaries going into the poorest of the poor and sharing the gospel, and many are saved. People from all faiths. It's not well reported in the media, but there is an enormous number of people around the world who are now Christians who were Muslims. God is doing a great work around the world in the Muslim population. There were people not too long ago who would say, don't waste your breath on a Muslim. They're part of that group of all those people who were bad people. God says, yeah, but if I call them to be my children forever, they are going to be saved. Not just the rich, the poor. See, it wasn't that long ago, less than 200 years ago, that there were churches preaching and teaching that we ought not to share the gospel with African Americans in this nation. That was happening. Preaching and teaching, we should not share the gospel with African Americans. A little over 100 years ago, there were missionaries in India under pressure from the Indian government to say that you ought not to preach the gospel to the lowest caste in India, the untouchables. They are excluded from the teaching of God's word. And yet, now around the world, there are countless millions of Africans or ex-Africans who are faithful believers in Christ Jesus, and countless millions of untouchables, or those who used to be called untouchables, who are members of Christ's church forever and forever. And it wasn't that many years ago that Koreans and Chinese and Japanese and Soviets and others didn't really have much attention from the world because they weren't part of the established church, and of course they are today. Why? Because God chooses that all peoples will be saved. Well, why did God give this message to Paul? And why did the church have to hear it? And why do we need to hear it as well? Because there is so much prejudice in our world. There is so much blind hatred in our world. We can see someone we don't like, and because we don't like them, we affix either to their race or their gender or their background or whatever it might be, some reason why God would not save them. But God chooses. We look at verses 5 and verse part of 6. And Paul goes on, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Again, that word all, Paul is using that word very carefully in this passage, meaning for people of every ethnic, every kind of group in the world, there's one God. That word had to go out in Ephesus, where there were many gods being believed in and worshiped. There is one God. And therefore, no one is saved by any other god, because there aren't any other gods. And God is holy, and we are not. Most of the false gods weren't holy. They would bicker among themselves, and at least in their mythology. And you could bribe a god, if you will, to do your will. But the message through Paul to Ephesus was that our God is not like those gods. Our God is holy, and we are not. And therefore, because God is holy and righteous and pure perfectly, there needs to be a mediator between God and man, because we are unholy. How can an unholy thing, an unholy person, approach a holy, perfect God except through a mediator? And there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who our text says died for all. The same all here again that it's used throughout this passage. Christ died for people of every race, of every nation, of every social condition that we can imagine. Christ died for alcoholics. Christ died for people who are mean and cruel, because once they're saved, they're no longer mean and cruel. Christ died for people you and I would never save. I understand it is true that before he died, Jeffrey Dahmer, the man who had killed many young people, made a true and valid and genuine confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. I wouldn't have chosen Jeffrey Dahmer. I'd have crossed him off the list. But God knows who he will choose to save even before they are born. And while it is true, as we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's in God's word, so it is true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But God tells us, but no one will call on the name of the Lord unless he first gives us his Holy Spirit and enables us to call on the name of the Lord. Jesus himself made this clear in the recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. He says this, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Do you hear what that says? You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. We would have expected him to say, "You are not part of my flock because you don't believe in me." That we become part of the flock as we believe. Jesus says, no. You don't believe because you are not part of my flock. My flock was established before you had the opportunity to believe and not believe. And Jesus is saying to certain people that you are not believing because you have not been chosen to be part of my flock. It is those who God chooses who are saved. And Jesus affirmed just prior to his death, also recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus is praying on the evening before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most amazing prayer recorded in John, chapter 17. He says, "I am not praying for the world." That is, I'm not praying for every single person in the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I am praying, Father, for those you have given me, those you already chose to be mine, those are for whom I am praying. So who does God say he wants to be saved? He says he wants to be saved, everyone that he has chosen to be saved. As you read through the first chapter of Ephesians especially, you see it so very clearly. Before the foundations of the earth, God had chosen who he would be saving. And so he chooses from all classes of people, every nation, every race, every social status, every condition in life, those who are athletic, those who are crippled, every conceivable, those who have hair, those who are bald, you can go through any branch you want to, and God says, I am calling people from every conceivable group to be my people forever and ever. And then Jesus, before he is ascending into heaven, says, go therefore and make disciples of, that word again, all nations. Not every person, but every nation. Don't let any nation not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's our commission. That's why it's the Great Commission. Our commission as believers is to preach to every person we have the opportunity to preach to, and without distinction of their race or ethnic or national background or religious background, and to pray for them without distinction of their background or how they are living today, and to love them without distinction because God loves them as well. We are to do our part, and God says, I'll take care of the rest. Would you pray with me? Father, sometimes for us it's a challenge for us. It's difficult for us, Lord, to get our arms around the reality that even before we were born, you already knew us. Before we were born, you knew us as toddlers, as children, as teens, as adults. You knew the day of our dying. You knew all about us. And you chose us for salvation. What an amazing thing to think, Lord, that on our worst day and in our worst struggles, in those days when we're as far from you, Lord, as we will be in this lifetime, you surround us with your love. Your love never ceases. Oh, Lord, may we so understand and and appreciate and believe what you tell us in this portion of your word, Lord. That you have chosen us, Lord, that we would be free to love not only ourselves, but to love others. Most of all, Lord, to love you and to trust you. To look at our world and see all the problems and not wonder where you are, but to know where you are. And to know that we will be with you forever and forever when Jesus comes again. Because after all, Lord, you chose us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.